Well, it's Friday. Last day for me. I appreciate being invited here again this year. And I appreciate all of you being here and paying as best attention you can to my ramblings. And I hope that when you go home and read 1 Peter, even though we went through it very quickly, that you will put it together the way you've never put it together before and understand some things about it. Peter's concerned that we learn how to live in this world as holy people. Holiness is not retreating from the world. It is being holy in the world. But it's learning how to meet the slanders and the teachings and the misunderstandings of the world around us, and being able to do it in such a way that we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is very concerned about that. Along with the idea that Peter is very concerned about our witness in the world, and you can see in chapter 4 and other places that I will be passing over, that Peter is very interested in that. Sanctify the Lord in your heart. Learn how to give an answer to people. Honor the Lord. And look at how he's used the Lord Jesus Christ as examples for us many times. But you'll find, too, if you pay attention to 1 Peter, that he keeps bringing in our love in the body of Christ. And it's interesting that in chapter 5, he also brings in elders and the local assembly. And that makes sense. In this world of all kinds of troubles and hassles and trials and discouragement and fears and battles, we belong to the body of Christ. And we need each other. And we need to learn how to serve one another and love one another. And we need to know how to respect the leaders. And we need the right kind of leaders. When I get up on Sunday morning at Wauwatosa, when it's my turn, and I look out over the congregation, I see a lot of interesting things. I see people who are wealthy, who will always have money. I see people who are not, who will always have a hard time making ends meet. I see people very well educated. We have, in our chapel, we have people with degrees coming out of the years. Doctor from Oxford, president of a bank, founders of corporations, small business founders, people out of work, factory workers. I see people who have been saved for 30, 40, 50 years at the assemblies. Boy, do they know the word. And do they understand the assembly principles. But I see some, praise the Lord, because we have new people, new raw people sitting there, raw. I see people fighting with sin, besetting sin, struggling. I see people who have been victorious. In other words, when I get up on Sunday morning, I see all of this, a motley crew of people brought together for one reason, because they know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And when I get up and speak, I also think of another thing, that the Holy Spirit has an agenda for every person in that group. He has an agenda, not Ducky. He. And he knows what he's doing in every person's life. Remember, all my ministry on the mission field here has been shepherding. So I'm acquainted with that. And he knows exactly what he wants to do in each person's life, and I do not. I do know he wants them to be conformed to the image of his son. I know that. But the way he deals with them and works with them and leads them and guides them. Wow. So when I get up and speak the word, I think on those mornings before I get up and I look out there, I think, Lord, take what I'm saying this morning and just ram it home to the hearts any way you want. Get through to us. See, the assembly of God's people is made up of so many different things. We're not there because we're hunters, or because we're in a militia group, or because we're conservatives, or because we're Packer fans, although non-Packer fans would have an awful hard time at our chapel, I can assure you. That might be a reason for it. Nah, we won't do it. But we're there because we know Jesus Christ is Savior. And we've all come to the cross, one way or the other. We've all seen our need to know Him. We are living and struggling with certain problems. And Peter has not neglected the body of Christ. Because he understands that when I come off the streets after working all week, worn out and dirty and contaminated by the world around me, and when I come to that group, I want to worship. I want to use my believer priesthood at the meeting as well as outside. I want to be fed. I want to be taught. I want fellowship. I want encouragement. Sometimes I want admonition. And I need rebuke. But I need to be in a place that encourages me and sends me out to the world to face it again. See, there are tensions in anything you do in life. Think about it. Any group of people that get together, I don't care who they are, there's some tensions that exist. They exist in a local church, don't they? This motley crew of people at Wauwatosa, see? Tensions exist. Different education levels. Different backgrounds. Different ideas. And there's a natural tension. So we need certain things to help us to deal with one another. And to help one another. Now Peter, the first time he mentioned love is 1 chapter 1:22, and I'm going to touch this briefly because later on he repeats almost the same thing with almost the same emphasis. But he's mentioning it in chapter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Alright. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. The change of being born again, this change of having the Spirit work in us, is not only in us, but it is through us. It is not only a being that I am holy in, that I am guarding and protecting my own Christian life, but it is an outward expression. Obedience to the truth is not only just an inward cleansing, it is an outward expression, and brotherly love is a goal. Of our conversion, genuine, mutual love that comes from the heart. And he uses two words for love here. And you can check this out in your handy Greek word study, but he uses two words for love. Sincere love of the brethren. Family love. Warmth. Feeling of belonging to the same family. But then he says also, and love one another fervently of a pure heart. Then he changes to agape. Love one another, sacrifice yourself. And this word, and he's going to mention it later, and he says, do it fervently. Sometimes word studies are very important. And sometimes I don't even think they're really that important, frankly. See? But this word fervently is really interesting. It is word used for an athlete, believe it or not. An athlete that is exerting effort and stretching out their muscles, giving great effort. He uses this later on. In other words, he says, make great effort. Exert yourselves to love one another. Interesting, isn't it? But we'll move on. But, because I wanted to go, but you see, it's really interesting here what he has said. Now let's go to chapter 3, verse 8. In chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, be of one mind, having compassion one for another, love his brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, let him turn away from evil and do good, let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I'm going to bounce around, but let's just take this portion right here. After he talked about submission, he says, finally, all you be one mind. When he says finally, it isn't going to end up with the letter. He says, I just want to sum up these lines of exhortations. I just want to start summarizing and summing up these lines of exhortation. And he's given his principles for living in the world with all kinds of groups of people. Right? With the government, with slaves and masters, with other people in this world. And so now he says to all of us, here are some things you can do to fellow believers. Here are some things I think you need to do, he said. So as I said before, there's enough opposition in the world, and we shouldn't be contending with one another. So he says, I'm writing to all of you. And he's going to give some things here that he feels are important. Let's look at this. Finally, all of you. Okay, I'm not a slave, so I'm not this, but all of you, be of one mind. Now, I'm not going to go into depth in this, but it is a state of feeling, a cooperation in the midst of diversity. One mind isn't uniformity of every little thought. When I look for unity in the work I've been in South America and in Wauwatosa, wherever I go, I don't look for complete uniformity of thought. You can't have that. So the unity isn't just it's a call for cooperation and diversity, a call for a unity of disposition rather than uniformity of opinion. And certainly we have some things in common. The Lord said, pray that you all be one, and that they be perfected in one. So what he's asking us to have kind of a common interest and outlook about things. We are there to glorify the Lord. We're there to testify. We have one mind that we need to be saved. We are one mind, and about the principles of the church, of course. But uniformity of every opinion is not unity. It just becomes another religion with strong people in control, cultish-like. So we have to understand what this being of one mind, and Paul called for it. Acts 4:32, which said, Peter said, be of one heart and one soul. They were one heart and soul. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul pleads for this. Ephesians 4:3-6, keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why a bond of peace? Because there's tension. There's tensions among us. And I'll explain in a little while what I think the big problems among us are. There's tensions among us. Philippians 1:27, there's one Spirit and one mind. So there has to be this unity. And unity is not a luxury, it's essential. It doesn't mean that we all strive for grand uniformity. Rather, it is a unity in which powerful tensions are held together by a loyalty to Jesus Christ. And so the first thing is unity. Alright? Then he moves on and he says compassion. This word, having compassion, Darby translates it sympathy. It comes from two words, to feel and with. It has a feeling with someone. And William Kelly, and I'm not a great reader of these men, but you know what I often do, I tell you, I've got a little thing, I think people are well supposed to understand, I'm sneaky. Whenever I get to New Testament principles and I get to some of these things that sound a little radical, I always quote the old brethren. See, the reason I do that is because they understood it too. Now this is William Kelly. And William Kelly said, it's a readiness to enter into and share the feelings of others. The quality of being touched with feelings that is seen in our great high priest in Hebrews 5, touched with our infirmities. This is what compassion is. Not to be hard-hearted toward each other. Of course, this is the thing that follows unity, doesn't it? It comes after unity. If we have this sensitiveness for each other's spirituality, it takes us into greater unity. And so we need to be compassionate people. People in our meetings are struggling. Somebody comes in from a bad background, a certain kind of background, and I've never had that temptation. And they come up to me and ask me about it, and they say, well, I know, I never had that. It's been no problem. You'll never get them to come and ask you again. They won't come back and talk to you. They'll go elsewhere. If you say that. One of the things that my old buddy Oswald Chambers says, now, I read Ozzy for years. I've been reading him every day for years, and so I can call him Ozzy, okay? I don't know if he likes that. One of my old buddy Oswald Chambers always says about this, he said, it's easy for us to say that we haven't been touched by anything. He said, the problem isn't that you don't have victory, you just haven't been tempted. That's what he says. See? He says, we think we have victory in a lot of things when we've never been tested toward it. But wait till you're tested. And so Oswald Chambers deals with that. But anyway, it's a readiness to enter into, Kelly said, into the, and share the feelings of it. But we have to move on. I've got tons of stuff here. Tenderhearted. Alright? His next word is compassion. One mind of a compassion being tenderhearted. Affect sensitive. Quick to feel something. This is, the other time it's used in Ephesians 4:32. Being tenderhearted. But this word has something else to it. It has the idea of, now this comes right out of my Greek books. It has the idea of spontaneity. Not a calculating thing. But it's evident in a spontaneous reaction spontaneously as a heartbeat. In other words, it's a kind of sensitivity. Others that I react, I don't calculate. Well, they made their bed, let them lie in it, say. I would have made a different decision about that boy. They would have come to me. They wouldn't have done that. I say, spontaneousness. Tender-hearted. So this is what it said. Not to be a calculating thing. Well, I wonder if I should love now. I wonder if I should give myself to this. But it's more of a spontaneous reaction to things. Now, of course, we have thoughts and verses, obviously. But it's not always calculating and cold. The next word he says, be courteous. Darby translates it humble-minded. It certainly seems to be the better translation. Most of the other translation. That goes along with the context. And where do we see these lovely qualities? Humble-minded. Where do we see them most in the Lord Jesus Christ? Gentle with the fallen. Gentle with women. Gentle with children. He cared about the broken-hearted and broken lives and broken homes. And verse 6 of chapter 5, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble mind, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ showed this. But how do we obtain this humbleness? I'll tell you how. Understand our own creatureliness. Understand our own creatureliness. Once when I was in Malaga, I was alone. The team was gone. Dick Darrell was in New Zealand, and I had everything to myself for a year. You think, oh boy. To work all years for a year, buddy. It was tough. I'm working in Bukittamanga, and I'm working out in the boonies, and I'm running around, and I'm getting exhausted and irritable. I like the word testy. It's a little soft. Getting a little irritable and testy about things. And I got up to Malaga one Friday night, and they were in the midst of a... Malaga was a tough work to get going and keep. They were in the midst of a big fight. And I came in Friday night dirty and hungry, and of course, that martyr complex. Oh, I'm working so hard though for these people. And on Friday night, after the meeting, I wanted to bang their heads together. Say, no, come on. Other missionaries have to feel bad. They have to. I want to bang their heads together. Saturday morning, we went off to the market. Saturday morning's market days, and the believers have their little puestos, their little stalls around. And I went around and talked to them, and I said, gee, bunch of lunkheads. And I walked up in the mountains, and I took my Bible because I was to see them in the afternoon, and I walked up there feeling sorry for myself, licking my wounds, and sat there and started to think. And I don't know, you know, the Holy Spirit has ways of directing us. There's ways of taking a thought, beautifully directing. And the next thing I know, and this is a fact, it was quote an experience. And I wasn't off in the cloud somewhere. But he walked me through my whole salvation. And he walked me through the whole first years of my Christian life when I came that far from backsliding 3 or 4 times. Took me through the whole walk. When I looked at my watch, hours had passed. And I couldn't believe. And I walked back to the people that night, and we did the meeting, and we opened the doors, and I just said them the word, and I forgot all about their problems. And you know what? When I came up 2 weeks later, it was all over with. Our creatureliness. He walked me through this whole thing. Our creatureliness. That's how we learn something about humility. That's how we understand what this matter of humility is. So, here's what he said. Tender-hearted, be courteous. Now, I'm not going to go into great depth here, but not returning evil for evil, revile. Now, he said that before. He has said that before. And he can be talking here about believers or unbelievers, but notice what he says. He says right here, what he's asking us to do is to be a blessing. Alright? He's asking us to respond by invoking God's blessing on the people. Pray for them. Care for them. So he says on this, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. This little word called is interesting in this book. Chapter 1:16. Right? But he has called you to be holy. Chapter 2:9. But you are chosen that he may proclaim the praises of who called you out of darkness into his light. So I'm called to be an engineer. I'm called to be this. Yeah, but you're also called, right? You're also called in 15 to be holy. You're called to proclaim His praises. Chapter 2, 21. Some more about calling. You were called to suffer. And what's the next calling? Calling to be a blessing. See? Start calling. And so, we're called to be a blessing. And He says, so, you're this. Knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. This is very interesting. We are called to inherit a blessing, and He says, this is what God wants you to do, to inherit a blessing. He wants to richly bless us, but He's asking us to bless other people. Interesting. See how Peter puts them together? You want God to bless you? You want God to bless your soul and encourage you? Maybe you ought to start blessing other people and asking God to bless them. Maybe we ought to start asking God to encourage the other one. See? He's called. What does He say about this blessing? He who would love life and see good days, refrain his tongue. You want to be blessed by God? Hold your tongue. The next thing He said. And his lips from speaking evil. And let him turn away from evil and do good. You want to be blessed by God? Turn away from evil and do good. And what's the next thing He says? Let him seek peace and pursue it. You want to be blessed by God? Seek peace and pursue it. See, so we're called, we're called to be blessed. But you get the idea? We may not be blessed if we do these things. And we say, well, I don't understand why my life seems so boring. My life, I'm not getting anything. Well, are you shooting your mouth off the way you should? Are you Budinsky, walking around causing, that's a mortgage, causing problems? Say, a Budinsky, causing problems. Are you seeking peace or are you a troublemaker? Maybe that's why we don't get blessing people. Say, I love this. We are called that we may inherit a blessing. We've been called, and find those verses I just gave you an underline, because those are part of your calling. You're called to be this in life and work here and work there, but your calling as a Christian is something else. Well, we're called to be a blessing. And He says in verse 12, an incentive in verse 12 to help us understand how we can be a blessing is this. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do. His eyes are on the righteous. And this thing, His ears are open to their prayers, is in the Greek. And I've looked this up again. It means kind of, let me read it. Bowing down with His ear to our lips to hear our faintest prayer. His interest is intensely personal. He's eager to answer and eager to come to our aid. He's eager to answer, come to our aid. So, this is interesting, isn't it? Verse 8 is important. All of those things. And then verse 9. We've had this. Not returning, reviling, or evil. Alright? But on the contrary, be a blessing. Because you are called to inherit a blessing. So maybe He's trying to say this. When we're not a blessing to others, maybe God's not blessing us. And maybe that's why sometimes our life seems to be so dry. Alright, so it's kind of interesting there, isn't it? Now, I want to pass by 13 and 17, and you, man, that's a juicy portion. It's a preacher's delight. And I'm going to pass by 18 to 22 about preaching the Spirit in prison. If you have any questions about that, ask Mr. Fleming. Okay. He's the edge. He'll answer that. I might give you my opinion. Well, my opinion, but he'll give you the detail. But I believe what William Kelly says, and Kenneth Weiss says, and Bill McDonald says, and many others say, including Greek scholars, that the best way to understand that portion about preaching the spirits in prison is the context of Peter. Not just from the Greek, but the context of Peter. And I believe, very simply, that it's talking about, and here goes, the same spirit that was active in Noah as he preached to people, that a generation that was mocking him and a generation that was rejecting him, by which eight people were saved, taken from one creation to the other, is the same spirit that works in us and works through us as we preach the gospel. Now that is an interpretation among many. And I must also confess this. As a student of the scriptures, I've changed my mind other times. But, see Mr. Fleming, he'll give some. Now let's go to chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful of prayer. The end of all things is at hand. That the idea is it's drawing near. Alright? The end is always near to the feelings and consciousness of believing Christian. He may not come for 100 years, but the end is here. We anticipate it. And I think one of the things that Peter's talking about here, is we're to be clear-minded. See, therefore, I'll be serious and watchful in your prayers. Serious, clear-minded, self-control that we can pray. Not letting our prayers be influenced by the frenzy and panic of our life. A few years ago, this little booklet came out, and it said, gave all these things, and that the Lord Jesus was going to come, I think, October 24th, 1992 or 93. And what amazed me is how many our people were getting caught up in that. Now, he can come any moment, but I said, hey, don't. And then I'll make a statement that gets me in trouble all the time. I'll say, Jesus Christ could come right now, or he may not come for 100 years. I'm talking about the rapture. And then all of a sudden, I get lectured about all the signs that are going on. Oh, yeah, something. But my point is this, is there's not to be that frenzy. We're to be free from every form of mental, say, serious and sober, mental and spiritual drunkenness that results from befuddled views about the world and about the coming of the Lord. Think clearly. Mister, I think because I have a hard time. I must say this. The reason I don't go down to that meeting during the day is I can't hear. And I can barely hear the speaker. But I'm almost sure Mr. Fleming said something Sunday night about living in the last days and people thinking because we're in the last days we don't have to really do a whole lot. Listen, I don't care if the church is in a deplorable state. I see nothing in the scriptures that tells us in the last day we just sit back, put our hands in our pockets and wait for him to come. Until he comes, we have a gospel to get out. And people to win. And assembly to build. And so, he says, be clear. And don't get taken up with this eschatological frenzy. Big word, huh? This sort of frenzies that get people going. So here's what he's saying. And above all things, have fervent love one for another. There's that fervent again. Same word. Spread yourself out in love. As an athlete, stretching out and reaching out, muscle strain. In other words, he wants some effort into it. Love covers a multitude of sins. And I don't think he's saying covers a multitude of sins before God. Of course, God forgave us. But I think he's dealing here with not just the Godward reaction of sin, but the sins and failures of our human relations in this. That's what I think. And I think what happens is that what he's saying, it covers, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not delight in evil. And the Christian love is certainly not blind to sin. And we're certainly interested in the welfare, genuine welfare of others. But it's compassionate and considerate. It refuses to deliberately expose the sins it encounters to the gaze of all people. I was in a meeting once somewhere in the States for a week. And then he said something that bothered me. He says, yeah, but you know, here's a son that doesn't walk with Jesus Christ. And my first reaction is, he doesn't like this guy. He doesn't like this guy. So, I normally, when I'm out in meetings, do not stick my nose. When I'm in meetings, if there are problems, I only give advice if I'm invited in. But I stuck my nose in and I asked another guy, I said, do these two guys not get along? He said, no, they don't. Because when that man said to me, well, I'm really having a good time in that elder's house. So yeah, but he has an older son who doesn't walk with the Lord. I thought, there's a motive for telling me that. There's a motive for telling me that. I didn't have to know that. It was supposed to tarnish my fellowship with him. And this is the idea. And it's the very opposite of hatred that deliberately exposes sin in order to humiliate and injure somebody else. So we have to go. Then he says, fervent love. Remember this word fervent. Love will cover a multitude. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And of course, hospitality can be costly, burdensome, and irritating. It can't be. And if you open up, do it without grumbling. And I won't say more because I'm going to move on here, but it can be falsely burdensome and just plain irritating. And then he says in verses 10, 11, that there is a need for mutual service. Now I'm not going to go into these gifts. I'm not going to break them down. I just want you to see this. Each one has received a gift. And that's the New Testament truth that I hold very precious, isn't it? We are in a body, we've always received a gift. And each one received a gift. And I think what he's simply saying here is that we should use what God has given to us as good stewards of His many-colored, manifold grace of God. In other words, we should use what we have to build up. What can you do? Do it. What are you able to do? Do it. And so, use the service. We are stewards. And in His wonderful mercy and grace, He has given to us this ability to serve. And let's do it. And if you speak, make sure you use God's word to speak. And if you minister, make sure you do it as God supplies, that God may be glorified. So, we are to show love, and love covers a multitude of sin. Not being so quick to broad. Now chapter 5. Chapter 5, elders. Now I'm not going to go into all the stuff about elders. Because 1 Timothy has a qualification. But it's interesting how Peter brings the work of elders in here. Isn't it interesting that in a world of persecution, in a world of difficulty, in a world where Peter's asking these people to be good witnesses, he's also going to talk about the correct kind of leadership in the local church. The right kind of leadership will encourage you to go out and witness and be strong, all right, and be used. So he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I am a fellow elder. He's not pulling out his, he's not the pontiff, the holy pontiff here, and he's not at this time pulling out his apostleship. I am a fellow elder. I know what it is to shepherd souls. I know what it is to be involved in helping people. So he said, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings. Oh my. And he's thinking back now. He's thinking back. See? He's thinking back to when he saw Christ suffered, and he's thinking back to when he fell away, and he's thinking back to when the Lord met him and said, feed my sheep, Peter. Feed my sheep. And so he's now saying something to the church leaders that he also talks here about partaking of the glory that should be revealed. And I suppose he's speaking when he was on the Mount, the Transfiguration. He was up there on the Mount of Transfiguration and he saw, you know, and he saw the glory of the Lord, and let's stay. I like this. No battle, no demons, let's stay. And so he's thinking about some of these things, okay? But he's talking here and he says this. Shepherd the flock of God. Alright. Elders. We know that in scripture they're plurality of leaders, and we know that they're always mentioned in a plural sense. And this guards against error. This balance. It guards against unbalanced ministry, certainly. Everybody has their little likes and dislikes, and that's good. I have a certain way of speaking, and I like doing it. Other people, then they approach it, and it all balances out well. The plurality doesn't give undue glory or place to one man, and we like that too. We don't want Diotrephes running around leading and ruling the flock. But the thing he says, shepherd the flock. Feed, tend, care for, guarding, governing, leading, going before, exhorting. And in the early church, the elders did a lot of teaching. It takes time. But he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Shepherd them. Years ago, I had a habit, of talking to elderly brethren, men who were full-time workers, men who didn't know me, whose names I read in the book. And if I happened to be at a camp together, I would sit down and talk to them. I won't mention names, but a number of years ago I was at camp, and one of these men, well-known, well-liked, very conservative, was at camp, speaking to the kids. He was buying an ice cream, and I said, Mr. So-and-so, come on over here and sit down with me. And he come over. My name's John Duckworth, and I'm full-time working more. And I said, tell me, where is somebody's fail, and tell me about elders. Now, he didn't have any time to think this thing through. He immediately said, without even hesitating, assembly's breakdown, top down, inside out. He also said this, there are those who shepherd the flock and those who shepherd the meeting, and we need more who shepherd the flock. Wow. A few years later was another one of these guys at camp. Famous, well-known conservative brother speaking, and I popped the same question on him. And without even thinking, in other words, when I say that, these men have thought this thing and it's spontaneous. Right, and they want to say it. This one man said, well, the way I see it, they're what I call open field elders. They're out with the sheep and they're closed doors elders. And we need open field elders. I've gone and done this a lot of times earlier. Now I'm an old codger. I hope they'll come to me. But I've done this before. And I've done this before. So these shepherd the flock. Be with them. Shepherd them. Shepherding is this whole matter. Linsky in his commentary. Do everything that shepherding requires. Do everything that shepherding requires. Devoted work. Long hours. Skillful management. But the shepherding that's among you. Serving as overseers. Oversight. Alright? And he gives us. But now he's going to give some other matters about it. And I'm skipping so much here. But he's giving here proper attitudes. The first thing he says here is serving as overseers not by compulsion. The first thing is by wrong motives. Alright? Not by constraint. Not coerced by election or appointed. This person has to respond willingly from the heart. What's the first qualification of an elder? If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And if you study that in Greek, the word desires are two different words. They're the same in English, but they're not the same in the original. If a man's stretching out and has a burden in his heart, he desires, he has a goal for a good work. Check it out. So, the wrong motivation, not by election or appointment, the right motivation, and not by constraint here, okay, but of a willing heart. And we need people who are willing heart, not half-heartedly into this thing, but willing, good hearts. And it's something you can't make a man. It is something only the Holy Spirit can make for the person. But we move on. Not by compulsion, but willingly, okay? Willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not dishonest gain. Darby puts in his translation, base gain. And everybody, certainly it can be money, because we know in the book of Acts, in 1130, they sent the funds to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And we also know that some elders can be encouraged and have some financial assistance if they're especially gifted in teaching. But I wonder if this gain also is personal motivation for profit. Also, light, power, esteem, say, leadership. And so, however it is, it shouldn't be for personal gain, it should be eagerly, he says, eagerly, devoted, to zeal. And it's enthusiastic, eagerly willing to get into it. Eagerly willing to go on. Now, we'll move on. So that's the wrong goals. The wrong goals are for personal gain. And, remember that these personal gains can be, for the love of many things. The next one is the wrong methods. Not as lords over. Not as lords over. Alright? Now let me read this. This is out of the Greek book. The word lord here means to control, to rule, to be lord and master of. It's the disposition comes from the preposition is down, and it indicates an intensity and depicts a heavy-handed use of authority, holding down. Okay. So what he says right here about this is, not as being lords over those entrusted to you. The idea is dominating, accompanied by a haughty demand for compliance. One of the things I've always been interested in, of course I'm an elder and I have an agenda, I suppose. One of the things I'm always interested in is the man that we're considering being an elder, does he have a personal agenda? Now what I mean by this is, the boy, when I'm an elder, this place is going to really hum. I've got a plan here. And I want to know if this man has a personal agenda. I want to know if he's a shepherd or he's a personal agenda. I believe in servanthood leadership. Mr. Fleming's written a book on it. I have in my office. And I believe that this kind of leadership. Does the man have an agenda? I can try to get my plans done. I've been sitting quietly all these years, but boy, oh boy, this place is going to really change. Holding down, or being heavy-handed, demanding authority, demanding rule. Now, here's what I believe. When problems, now I've seen this in my own life and the life of others. When problems and conflicts increase, many leaders tend to become more domineering and authoritarian. And I think sometimes that happens out of fear. In other words, these things increase, there seems to be a heavy hand. So Peter says, no heavy-handedness. Okay, now we have to move. Not as being lords over those trusted, but being examples. We need to be examples, okay? We need to be out in the field working, open field, with the flock, working, examples. And we need to have this thing working in our lives. Elders need to demonstrate the love of God, and they need to demonstrate what's going on. And then he says, and I'm moving on here like crazy. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd comes, chief shepherd calling the senior pastor. Chief shepherd comes. That's supposed to be a joke, by the way. I'm sorry. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will not fade away. The senior pastor. When he comes. Then he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to the elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. It's interesting, over in Thessalonians, where he's talking about elders, esteem those that labor among you and are over in your Lord and highly esteem them for their work's sake. Almost right after that, he talks about the young ones. And then he says, be at peace. And I think the reason he talks about the young ones and the young ones here is that there's a tendency, when we're younger, I think there's just a tendency to not want to submit ourselves and to be eager to get going. And I don't think we should hold young people down either. Boy, that's the time to make decisions for life. I made the decision to be a missionary when I was in my early 20s. And folks, I couldn't make it today. I'm too security conscious, I'm too ability conscious, I'm too everything else conscious. So there are times, but the young need to esteem. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, esteem those who are over in your Lord and labor among you. Respect them and esteem them. And then he brings in the younger ones. Younger ones, submit yourselves. And so I think there's always tension. Tension. Young ones sometimes think a little bit more highly of their capabilities than they should. When I graduated from Bible school and was a pretty capable preacher, I thought they were going to ask me to take over Moody Memorial Church after Warren Wiersbe left me. That's a joke, too. But you know what I'm saying. You know what I'm simply saying. Young people tend to think this, and sometimes they think they know more along certain lines than elders. And I have no problem with the fact that there are some elders who don't know how to be elders. I understand that. I know that there have been problems in what they call dysfunctional leaders, but that still doesn't mean that we disrespect them. All right. Now let me give you reasons why. Well, let me give you reasons why I think there are problems among us. Number one, Romans 14:1 says, "Receive one another, but without disputing over doubtful things." Here's what I mean to say, and hang with me in here. If you don't follow me in this, you're going to think I'm really fouled up. We have to learn how to distinguish between personal convictions. And the thus saith the Lord. Personal conviction. Receive one another, but without disputing over doubtful things. Now, what's a personal conviction? Well, let me give an example. I'm going to run over, and I'm sorry, but because I'm finished then. A personal conviction is that God says to me, Ducky, I want you to put up some barriers that I do not want you to cross. If you walk up that, going up to that wall isn't sin, but beyond there, there's some sin. I lay out some limits of my life. I lay them out at this time of my life. I have personal convictions about standards. And usually it's for me. I feel I must do this. And I lay out these standards. Sometimes they broaden, sometimes they narrow. Personal convictions are things that God does in my life at a particular time that may be absolutely essential to safeguard my walk with the Lord. So I build a fence. Martina Malaga, one of the elders, liked to play this little game called Tejo, and I can't explain, but he played this little game Tejo. And he was on the team that traveled to Venezuela, and after he got saved, he stopped. And I said to him one day, why did you stop? Well, he said, Tejo is not bad. Tejo is fine. But you know, I get in that environment where everybody's talking and having cerveza beer. I can't act. So he put up a fence for my team Sandoval. That's my fence. But I said, do you think everybody shouldn't play Tejo? He said, no. See? He built his fence. And often our problems are over personal convictions. Now I want to say something. Gee, and I'm very assembly. Now I want to say something. We call them assembly principles. We don't call them assembly commandments or laws. There's a difference between a principle and something engraven in stone. A principle. Now, I believe in assembly principle. That's why I'm with. That's why I'm with this state. That's why I'm not out looking for a Baptist church or anything like that. Say, I'm making fun of Baptists either. It's just like. So the point simply is personal convictions. Do we have convictions over this and convictions over that? I believe this. That a lot of the troubles we have in our assemblies are when people can't get on together. I believe they usually cross a line from talking about the issue to who will win and who will lose. And when I can discern that they're in a battle over who wins and loses, I back off. See, I may get in an issue. This was part of what elders put to. But if I can discern, wait a minute, there's more to this than the issue. Somebody's going to win this thing and somebody's going to lose this thing. In other words, it's personal. Power. Authority. Then I'll back off. And I've been, like, once or twice, gently accused of not having firm conviction because I'm not taking my sword and drawing blood. Well, personal conviction. Receive one another in the Lord, but do not dispute over doubtful things. And you know what I think it takes? A lot of discernment to understand that. A lot of discernment. It isn't easy. We have people in our chapel who believe that deeply convicted that their children should go have homeschooling. They're deeply convicted in this. And that's perfectly fine. Because they have this is what God wants for us. I have no trouble with that. I'm not going to hassle with them. I can't say it. But if they get up and say, everybody ought to, then whoa. Right. And we also do this sometimes in assembly practice, maybe like with the Wooden Brother or something like this, and we get into these things. So that's one of the things I feel that takes place. Now there's one more, and I've covered this quickly. The other thing I feel is this, is that we fail to see people as they are in the raw rather than as they are in Christ. We are complete in Him. We're all on the road to eternity. We're all walking along, we love Him, and we care for Him. In the secret rooms of our heart, we know what we are. So, you know what I try to do? I try to see people complete in Jesus Christ. I see them, I don't mean that there's not sin that shouldn't be dealt with, but I try to see that these people, that God can deal with them, and He would take them. He sees the end result. He will lead them along. He will guide them. He has an agenda for their life. God puts up with me because He sees the end product is actually realized. So He works with those guys. And He brings trials in His life. Then He may be genuine and purified. See? And I think sometimes the reason I'm so impatient with my brothers and sisters is because I see the raw, ragged faults. I do not see the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. What I'm simply saying is, we just don't give God enough time to deal with people. When an assembly grows, now mind you, when an assembly grows, it brings in raw people. Are these people going to really ruin the principles? No. The elders will ruin them. These people aren't going to ruin them. I'm going to tell you a story. And again, I'm over, but I'm finished then, and my work is done. We had a kid saved back in the early 80s. He came in long hair and earring. And he comes in, and he's not looking too hot. So he's in his early 20s. And he comes in, and I'm kind of like, what's going on over here? And one day at the Lord's table, he gets up. Oh boy. And he starts talking about this hot rod he built. He built this hot rod, and he's talking about this hot rod. I lived all my life. He said, what? But wait. And he's talking about this hot rod, and he said, finally I got it done, and I went in and I bought the big set of mags for the back with the big tires. Man, he said, I've been living for this. And you can see over the place. And you're looking at the roof. And he's saying this thing, and he said, and I drove out of the tire place, and I got on the block, and he said, you know what came to me? Jesus Christ is more important to me than these tires. I don't need this car. Folks, that's an act of worship. Now, it may not be as full as you and you and you and you and me, but it's a full heart. I don't need this. And after he spent all that money on it, and finally had it complete the way he wanted with those mags he drove on, he said, I don't need this. And by the way, when I performed the wedding, he married a nice girl, they're not in fellowship with the assembly, they live in another part of the state, but they're very active in the church. But see, that was an act of worship. He's raw. raw. But folks, that's a full heart, isn't it? That's the best this kid could do. Jesus Christ is more important to me than tires. I love it. It won't ruin the assembly. Nah. It won't ruin it. In fact, Wauwatosa people are so generous, so open-hearted. They really are. They just embrace this guy, see. That's wonderful. So, this is some of the things. I think we get really impatient because we see all of this. And sometimes I think people who have smallness of heart have too big egos. Too big of egos. Too much their opinion, too much thing. Those are just two issues, I think, that cause some problems. Number one, disputing over doubtful things. Ask God to give you wisdom to know when to draw your sword and go to battle. And ask Him when to know to shoot and leave it be. But can't be shed in blood over everything. The other thing is, we often fail to see that people are complete in Jesus Christ. Oh, He's doing a marvelous work in people. And if you want to bring souls into your assembly, and you see people saved, and they come in, they're going to be raw. And you're going to get all worked up about the principles. They aren't going to destroy it. They aren't going to destroy it at all. If they're unhappy, they'll split. Because that's their nature thing. Why are you going to destroy it? They're going to ruin it. But watch them grow. Well, thanks for letting me ramble on. I know I'm over time, but God bless. Father, thank you for this week we are together, and speak to us. As we read 1 Peter, we see so many things in it that stop us short in our attitudes. We ask you to guide us. Bless these people who come here. Bless them safely home, and bless them in their assembly, their church. Bless them in their fellowship. Give them large hearts to love, and yet faithful to your word. Give us the wisdom to know the difference, and how to live it. Thank you for the assembly heritage. What a rich heritage. And what a blessing it has been to me and my wife, Father, that you brought us to this wonderful heritage. And bless us as we read 1 Peter, and use us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.